All right, just 6 minutes late, not too shabby. Let's dig right in this morning together, begin with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, you know all things, and you know right now, this very moment, the state of every heart that is in this room. You know our thoughts, our motivations. You know our attitude toward the doctrine of hell. You know our inconsistencies. You know our misconceptions. You know our fears, doubts, and anxieties as to those whom we may love that may be in hell this very moment. You know all about us. And in light of that, Father, you deeply care for us. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And you are this very moment a present help in time of trouble. I pray that you would draw near to me and these your people, that you would speak, that you would enable us to truly hear, and that you would help us and equip us in the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, open your Bible this morning to the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians. We will get there momentarily. Good to see you, Maria. Welcome back to Texas. Good to see you, Tom. Josh, good to see you in a tie. I like it. A motherly thing to do. I like ties. Josh's birthday is tomorrow, for those that didn't hear that. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 will be one of the texts we will be looking at together this morning. The teaching, as I shared last Sunday, on the heels of Jesus warns of hell, the teaching this morning is titled, The Followers of Jesus Warn of Hell. In light of Christ's command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, in light of that command, it seems necessary that in the remaining portion of the New Testament, we then see the apostles and early church leaders teaching about the doctrine of hell as Christ taught about the doctrine of hell. That's a necessary connection. And this is exactly what we will see in the scriptures this morning. The followers of Jesus also warning of hell. Last week, we looked at four authors of New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Primarily, if you remember, we camped out in Matthew, which by far records more of Jesus' sayings about hell than any other gospel. We saw how Jesus boldly and consistently, and I would say compassionately, warned of hell in the gospel accounts. Well, this week, I want to identify what I think are a couple of the major or substantial texts in the New Testament outside of the gospels that also speak rather clearly about hell. I want you to note this. Every other New Testament author speaks of hell at least one time. There is no New Testament author that is silent on the issue. Not a single one. That's James, Jude, Peter, Paul, and whoever authored the book of Hebrews. They all speak of hell at least one time. James may be a unique one in that number. He speaks of hell only one time, and yet the usage of hell is Gehenna. It is that 12th reference to to Gehenna. The only reference, in addition to the 11 times Jesus spoke of Gehenna. It's found in James chapter 3, verse 6, where he's speaking of the tongue and that it is set on fire from hell. That's a unique usage and word picture. Well, this morning, my plan is to condense our study to allow for more Q&A. Because last week it was not so condensed and did not allow for any Q&A. So I will try to keep this a bit shorter so we can have time for question and answer, because it really is time for some discussion, some questions and answers. And I want y'all to have that freedom and ability to do that. So this morning, instead of looking at all of the other New Testament authors, we're going to look at two primary New Testament authors, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Now, I think it is striking that all the New Testament authors have something to say about hell. That is not the case with other significant doctrines. Yet it is the case with the doctrine of hell. I also think it is striking that when these New Testament authors speak of hell, they do so with the same kind of courage or boldness and pathos that the Lord Jesus demonstrated in the Gospels. It is as though they have the same Spirit of the living God in them, causing them to speak just as their Savior spoke. They serve as excellent examples for us as they patterned what their Savior did, just as we today should be desiring to go and do likewise. Now, this is the fourth study in hell. I think I have a little bit more clarity on the number of studies we will do on this topic, which I'm hoping will be limited to 8. I initially thought it might be somewhere in the 6 to 8 range, and I land on 8 now. So we're nearly halfway through. But if you recall from previous studies, I did mention that Gehenna is found 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them, if you recall, spoken by Christ in the Gospels, the 12th usage found in James, and that is that bold term which most clearly and most vividly pictures the realities of hell. In all instances, in all major New Testament translations, Gehenna is translated hell. This means that the authors we are looking at today, Paul and John, neither of them ever use that word in their writings. Not even one time. They are all confined to the Gospels and the single mention in James. In the 13 letters Paul wrote, nearly a quarter of our New Testament, I think it's around 23.5%, we never see him use the word hell a single time. So, does that mean Paul never talked about hell? If you're familiar with his writings, you know the answer. You know better. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to the fate of the wicked more than any other New Testament author does. The wealth of descriptive words Paul employs in his writings, they're overwhelming to consider. He speaks of the death that comes to men due to their sin. He often uses terms like destroy and destruction in speaking of the sinner's punitive end. He speaks of God's wrath against the sinner frequently. More than any other New Testament author, Paul employs legal terms like condemnation and judgment. And then we have terms like curse and cursed, eternally condemned, trouble and distress. And then Paul, in our text that we'll look at in a moment, describing God punishing those who do not obey the gospel. Paul will use such phrases and words 80 times across his 13 epistles. To put this in perspective, Paul makes reference to the fate of the wicked more often than he mentions God's forgiveness, mercy, or heaven combined. To further illustrate the force of what I'm trying to communicate about Paul's apostolic pattern of witnessing to the reality of hell and judgment, turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. I'm not going to read the text. I'm simply going to recount the events of the text. Paul is in Athens, and he boldly stands in the midst of the Areopagus to proclaim Jesus Christ to a bunch of pagans who know nothing of the life of Christ, the Old Testament scriptures, the doctrines of the faith. They are ignorant as to the things concerning Christianity. And Paul is going to stand in their midst, in the midst of the wise pagans of his day. And he will have only a brief moment of time to speak to them of eternal things. He will have only a brief moment of time to preach the gospel. So in the short amount of time that he has, where does he go in preaching the gospel? Does anybody have that answer? How would you answer that question? Does he mention the name Jesus Christ? Does he mention God's love? God's mercy? It's rather interesting, isn't it? Where Paul goes in this very brief sermon of sorts, this gospel presentation of sorts, is repent, because Jesus Christ is going to judge the world in righteousness. Repent, because your judgment is drawing near. And it's at that point when the mockers lift their voices and Paul is done preaching. Acts 17, 30 and 31. I'll read the text. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the wise men of his age. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Repent, because there is a fixed day of judgment. That was Paul's call to that pagan congregation. And this is so entirely contrary to the culture of our day, just as much as it was in Athens in Paul's day. Men are very willing to hear about spiritual things, but to speak to them of judgment, to speak to them of an eternal hell, to speak to them of condemnation before a holy God, they don't want to hear of these things. Even within the walls of many churches today, such rhetoric is appalling, seen as unloving or toxic or even barbaric. That's the old times. This is the new day. These are the days of iPhones and Netflix. Talk of eternal punishment doesn't really have a role any longer. But brethren, Paul didn't back down on this topic. And when he had a brief window, a brief opportunity to warn men, that's exactly where he went. He spoke to them of a coming judgment in righteousness and their need to repent. He felt that talk of judgment, condemnation, and eternal punishment were far too essential. He couldn't remain silent. People must be warned of the wrath to come. That is the only loving option. And I want you to think about that statement this morning, that it's the only loving option. Who in their right mind would criticize a parent for preventing their child from playing Legos in the middle of I-35E? Nobody. Nobody would criticize that mom, that dad. Who would disapprove of the oncologist telling a patient that they have cancer that must be treated if they're to live? Who calls the fireman rescuing those in the burning house toxic or unloving? And yet, when Christians open their mouths to speak of eternal realities, to warn of hell, we are despised and mocked, just as Paul was in his day. But dear believer, we must follow Christ in the things that he has taught and warned of, just as these dear men did. The very last verses of Acts 17 show us that some, hearing Paul that day, believed. And God had his people in Athens. Now let's look at the first of two men who penned portions of the New Testament. We will first look at the Apostle Paul, and then we'll turn to a key text or two from the pen of the Apostle John. But first, the Apostle Paul. Paul warns of hell. And this is the text that I pointed us to earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the passage I'm about to read, Paul is comforting the suffering church by reminding them that a great role reversal is soon to take place. That's the context for what Paul is going to say about eternal punishment. He's actually comforting the church that is in the midst of persecution and suffering, pointing out how soon there is a role reversal that is going to take place. And here's the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What is completely comforting to the suffering church proves tremendously terrifying to the evildoer and persecutor. Do you recall the seven categories from last week? I don't expect anybody here to be able to name them all unless you're looking at your notes from last week, but these categories were derived from looking at what Jesus said of hell in the Gospels, and the seven were: hell is real, hell is ruled by God, hell is rejection, hell is suffering or torment, hell is eternal, hell is punitive or punishment, and hell is motivating. And it seems within the six verses that I just read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it seems that within those six verses in 2 Thessalonians, that Paul is highlighting each of those seven categories right there in the text. Meaning that Paul's doctrine of hell is equivalent to, substantiated by, informed by, derived from Jesus' doctrine of hell. Paul is not departing in any way from Christ to the apostles. There's no disconnect. There's no loss of emphasis. There's no change or turning in the road. There's no severing of any part of the doctrine. It's all right there in the text. Paul is very straightforward in what he says. In verse 8, I want you to see that he employs parallelism, that Hebrew tactic. And this is a form called synonymous parallelism, where we see that God inflicts vengeance on those, one, who do not know God, and two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is very plain language. Paul there most likely is not speaking about two groups of people, but again, he's employing this synonymous parallelism, strengthening the statement and further defining that those who do not know God are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And to them, God will inflict vengeance on them. He's saying that the wicked will suffer because they don't know God. They don't obey His gospel. And not only is Paul presenting eternal judgment with clarity, using the phrase, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, but he is implying all the while that this is good. He's not shrinking back. There's no darkness over the text. What God does is good. I know this is implied, but it's a point I feel like needs to be made. The revelation of the eternal damnation that God inflicts, according to the text, on the wicked, it's good. It's not bad, it's not shady, it's not up for debate. It's good because it further shows us the character and nature of God. You see, God cannot overlook sin. He must judge the sinner. If He should ever cease to do so, He would no longer be good. And when we see in Genesis 18 the grand declaration that God is the judge of all the earth who will do what is right, we know that God cannot lie and He will forever be that judge. So brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful about thinking that this doctrine in any way is worthy of being maligned or worthy of being neglected. Now again, I know, as I commented in the opening part of last week's teaching, I know it's a hard doctrine. It is troubling to think of an eternal hell. But this weakness is mine and yours. Not God's, not the gospel's, not the Bible's, but mine and yours. Robert Peterson, one of the men I'm reading on this topic, he said, how difficult it is for modern men and women to accept these truths. In fact, the degree of difficulty we experience in accepting them is a measure of how deeply we have imbibed the spirit of this evil age rather than the Spirit of God. When it comes to speaking about God's wrath, I fear that most Christians have lost their nerve. But brethren, Jesus didn't lose His nerve. The Apostle Paul, and as we'll see shortly, the Apostle John, they didn't lose their nerve. My question to us, one that I really want us to consider over the remainder of this study, is, have we lost our nerve? Have we lost touch with the God revealed to us in Scripture? we must never forget that our God is a consuming fire. We must never forget that the text that says God so loved the world also says it is a fearful thing to fall into His hands. He is the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. So Paul, in this text, is clear in describing the horrors of hell, even to the point of saying God is actively inflicting vengeance on sinners. Now, brethren, vengeance, when you and I play a role, is evil. But when God inflicts vengeance, it is pure and holy and good. So let's not get that confused in the least. And yet, when was the last time that any of us heard language like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 coming from the mouth of a believer? Who among us is willing to stand in front of a crowd or in front of a single unbelieving individual and speak of God inflicting vengeance on sinners? We need to search our hearts this morning. Back to the Apostle Paul. In the text, he describes this eternal hell as both destruction and rejection. And you see the destruction rather clear. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. God is just to repay. This is the righteous judgment of God. You see the kind of God that Paul is presenting here. And God, in His justice, will inflict this vengeance. But also see that in addition to destruction, it's rejection away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That away, in other translations, is handled shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So you have this destruction, this positively derived punishment on the sinner, but you have this negative concept. There is something they lose as well, and what they lose is the presence of God and what is good in Him. The presence of favor, the presence of common grace, the presence of mercy, the presence of hope, all that evaporates and is no more. What they get from God in hell is wrath, fury, anger, justice. The awfulness of hell consists in the pain the sinner must endure and the loss of all that is good. And I was dwelling on that this morning for a moment. Just think of what your life would be like if everything good was stripped away. It's kind of, in my mind, like the statement that I made when we were studying on heaven, that we're to imagine heaven as a place where all the evil is stripped away, right? I spent one Sunday morning on that theme of no more sin. And that is a glorious thought. We can't even really grasp that thought. We don't know how good things would be when there is no more sin. Well, hell is that opposite reality where there's no more good and all you have is darkness and evil and sin. And that is terrifying. That is the awfulness of hell, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. It reminds me in Dante's Inferno of the inscription above the gate to hell, and this is not good theology, but it's a good illustration. The inscription reads, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And that is a terrifying reality. So may the Lord take Paul's terrifying description of hell and break us as Christians. Break our hearts so that we would increasingly love the lost more than we love ourselves. I believe that's the need of the hour. That's the need that I'm praying God will help us with in this series of studies. Now, I said we're going to move more quickly. Let's move to the Apostle John. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. We'll read verses 9 through 11, and then immediately turn to Revelation 20. I want to read two texts from the book of Revelation, the pen of the Apostle John, who, by the way, is referred to often by theologians as the Apostle of Love. Revelation 14, 9 through 11, this is the Word of God. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Revelation 20, pick up with me in verse 10. We'll read five verses here through verse 14. Again, the Word of God. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. When we come to the last book in the New Testament canon, and really the last chapters of the last book, what we would say is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. With all the apocalyptic flair, the vivid imagery, we see mixed in several accounts warning of the doom of the wicked. We'll see it again in Revelation 21 and the final chapter of the book, Revelation 22, briefly highlighted again. These accounts from the book of Revelation stand out as some of the most vivid pictures were given in the Bible of endless punishment and judgment for the wicked. And I want you to allow God, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, to let these images absorb into your heart and mind. The fearfulness of these printed words won't just remain on the page. These will one day be reckoned with face to face, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the picture that we see in Revelation 20, that great white throne and Christ who is seated upon it, it is so majestic in glory, so awful in majesty, that the earth and sky flee from his presence. Think of that. Let the power of that apocalyptic, metaphorical language sink into your soul. Because you'll be there one day. You will stand before Him. You will see the fullness of His glory. And then consider the language of Revelation 14, the 10th verse. He will drink the wine of God's wrath. That is a horrific image. The trembling sinner, cup in hand, drinking. For all eternity, drinking. Drinking down the cup of the wrath of God, the bottomless cup of the wrath of God, down to the dregs, except it's all dregs forever. Do you see that? Can you picture that? Do you feel that? John is hearkening back to a picture found in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The sinner will be forever drunk on God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. John's use of fury, wrath, full strength, cup of anger, tormented with fire and sulfur, it emphasizes the terror of falling into the hands of the living God. And in the language of Revelation 20, a lake of fire and the second death. This is alarming language. John is saying in that text that the intermediate state is going to once and for all give way to the permanent state called the lake of fire, the second death. All of the wicked dead, judged so according to their works, are thrown into the lake of fire, there to suffer the second death forever and ever. Suffering, torment, day and night, forever and ever. Wicked human beings sharing in the devil's fate. Matthew Henry said, all those who have made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell shall then be condemned with their infernal confederates, cast with them into the lake of fire. So, we need time for Q&A. I'll close with this. Dear church, my brothers and sisters, the time has come for you and for me to stop apologizing for God and start apologizing to God for how we have been embarrassed by Him and the things that He has written. The time has come to fully align with Scripture's revelation of who God is, of what God has done, and what the end of all men will be, either heaven, glorious, or hell, terrifying. And the need is for you and for me. I don't believe there is a single one of us exempt in Christ this moment. My heart aches to consider how little I actually believe in the reality of hell. Francis Chan, in his book titled Erasing Hell, says this, quote, "But the New Testament writers didn't have the same allergic reaction to hell as I do. Perhaps they had a view of God that is much bigger than mine, a view of God that takes him at his word and doesn't try to make him fit our own moral standards and human sentimentality, a view of God that believes what he says, even when it doesn't make perfect sense to us." I think we have, to some degree or another, an allergic reaction to the doctrine of hell. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, you are all glorious and all good. You are glorious in salvation and redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You are glorious in judgment and condemnation and the punishment of evildoers. You are infinitely kind to those who believe. You are infinitely hostile toward those who reject you and your Son. Have mercy on us. Help us to believe these truths, to really believe them, to really believe them. Please, Father, have mercy on us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.